Well, welcome to our Wednesday night class, where we are in the middle, or rather at the beginning, I guess you could say, of a new study, which is the study on the life of David, that Old Testament character, of whom we talked about last week. David, we know, is known as a shepherd, as a worshiper, as a psalm writer, as a warrior, as a king, and also as a sinner. And so as we study the life of David, we can draw many conclusions from his life and about what that means for our life, as well as the character and the nature of God in the middle of all of that. So that is kind of the study in a nutshell. But before we get to that, I do have one announcement before I forget. Next Wednesday, there will not be any class. So following service this Sunday, Jesse and I are going up to Minneapolis for a pastor's conference, and we'll be back on Wednesday, but just not sure what time. And so instead of trying to scramble and deal with the stress of that, we decided to give everybody Wednesday night off next week. So you can do with that what you will. But this evening, when we come to our study in the life of David, we're going to be looking at David simply as an introduction in the sense of the son of Jesse. And I'll just say that because, Joy, you're in here this evening, but as I've been putting this study together for several months now, it just clicked last week that, oh, Jesse, the son of David, David, the connection, okay, gotcha. And then I was thinking of your family, but anyway, as I told others, I can be incredibly ignorant of the obvious sometimes. And but anyway, as far as the Bible is concerned, we're going to be talking about this figure known as David, and we're going to be introduced to him finally tonight. Last week, we did a lot of introduction and laid a lot of groundwork, and that will enable us to move forward this week. So with that, let's pray, and we'll jump into things. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness, your mercy, your kindness, your love, your compassion, your glory in our lives, Father, without which we would certainly be so lost. But Father, we're not, because you have sent your Son to point the way, to lead us down paths of righteousness for your name's sake even. And so, Father, this evening as we study your word, as we study your servant David, Father, help us to not only see him, but to also see you. And Father, also to see ourselves better. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. 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 So when you came in this evening, there was, in case you weren't here last week, there were folders out there. And that folder just helps you to keep things organized throughout this 25-year study that we have ahead of us. And we'll probably need another folder along the way at some point. So if you didn't get a folder last week, you're more than welcome to grab one this week. There's plenty of those out there, I think. If not, I'll have Alex make up some more. There was also a three-page lesson outline for this evening. Some of that is fill in the blank. Most of that is discussion questions, so don't be intimidated that it's three pages long. And then thirdly, the third item that you should have seen out there and should have grabbed is a black journal. And I will explain what the journal is for at the end of the class. You are not required to write in the journal at this point in time, though you may do with it what you will, because it is my gift to you. But there is a very specific intention that I have for it that I'll be challenging you with at the end of class, okay? So with that, let's jump into our study this evening. And I want to just take a moment, a brief moment, and lay some more groundwork on top of what we laid last week. And I want to just maybe give you the vision and the objectives that we have for this study, right? It's a huge study. To study the life of David is massive. So we need to approach it with a very specific agenda, right? What is the goal? What are we trying to accomplish, right? Because we can jump into the Pacific Ocean and swim around for years and not get anywhere. We want to have a very specific goal, and there's three of those that I want to specifically aim for, okay? So threefold objective for studying David, and hopefully maybe this will just give you some vision and some balance according to what we are studying, why we're studying it. The first thing that we want to obtain out of this study is just simply to show the story of David. It's a fascinating story. It's a very rich story. And so just at a surface level, the first objective is that we just want to show the story of David, okay? As I mentioned, the life of David is a fascinating story of a man, a person committed to the Lord and also used mightily by God, even though that life is deeply broken at times. And so with that, I think there's a bit of that that we can relate to, right? We would probably all in this room say, I am wholeheartedly committed to following the Lord, right? Otherwise, you wouldn't be here on a Wednesday night in 5-degree weather, right? You are committed to serving the Lord, right? Just as David was. But also in that, we would probably confess that the heart is willing, but sometimes the flesh is weak. That I strive to serve the Lord with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love Him, to love my neighbor as I'm called to do. But boy, there's certainly times where I'm just broken and it just does not happen. And we would simply call that sin, right? And so there's a sense, hopefully, in the story of David that we will see ourselves, okay? So as we talk about the story of David, the text of our study will come from these five places. The book of 1 Samuel, the book of 2 Samuel, the first chapter of 1 Kings, because that's where David dies. So, and after that, Solomon picks up the story and the rest of the kings follow after that. So 1 Kings, probably only the first chapter will be relevant to us. Then we have 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles is very nice if you want a summary of David's life, because 1 Chronicles takes 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and the first chapter of Kings and condenses it all into one book. So a lot of what you will read in 1 Samuel, you can also check the parallel verse and reference in 1 Chronicles, and you'll find a lot of times almost word for word the same thing, okay? So 1 Chronicles, if you're wanting a quicker read through David, that would be the place to go. And maybe that's the place we should go, but we're going to take the long road on this. So, and then finally, the book of Psalms. And as I've mentioned before, not all of the Psalms were written by David, but certainly a majority of them. We have Psalms written by Solomon. We have Psalms written by a musician named Asaph. We even have a Psalm written by Moses. And so not all of the Psalms are David's Psalms, but certainly the majority of them are. And so we'll be using the Psalms as part of our text in this study as well, okay? So that's the first objective, is just to simply show the story of David, because it's very important, it's very fascinating, it's very relevant to our own lives, as well as showing the character and nature of God. Secondly, we want to, in this study, reveal the heart of David. David was a worshiper. He was a man who was passionate about praise. He was passionate about music. There is even reason to believe that David invented instruments just so that he could make music to God. And so we want to understand better maybe the heart of God, or the heart of David towards God. Because David is a worshiper. He is passionate about God. And so David, in bearing his heart in the Psalms, will help us to see ourselves and God's faithfulness in our journey. So as you read the Psalms, you just cannot miss the fact that sometimes what you're reading is my own heart. It's like, oh, that he could be writing about me. He could be talking about me and my situation. It's just, you know, that old saying, you know, the preacher read my mail today, you know. It's like David sometimes in the Psalms has read my mail. He, like, knows what's going on in my life. How can that be? Well, we know because the Scriptures are God's Word, and they are alive and active and those sorts of things. But with the Psalms, we are going to see the heart of David, And with that, we're going to see ourselves better as well as God's faithfulness better. That's my goal. That's my agenda. Now, Charles Spurgeon said this about the Psalms. I think it's very appropriate. It's the exact same thing that I'm trying to say right now. Spurgeon says, whenever we look into David's Psalms, we may somewhere or other see ourselves. I never get into a corner, but that I find David in that corner. I think I was never so low that I could not find that David was lower. And I never climbed so high that I could not find that David was up above me, ready to sing his song upon his stringed instrument, even as I was also singing mine. And I think that's, Spurgeon just has a very poetic way of speaking. And of course, you have to read that with an English accent too, by the way, which helps. But Spurgeon points out that, boy, when I am in the pits, when I am backed into the corner of life and I'm facing depression, I'm facing the fog of confusion, and I go to the Psalms and I read what David has written and what David is singing, and I find that this man's lower than I am. And as such, he can lead me the way back out. And not only that, but when I'm on the mountaintop of victory, I find that David is even on a higher mountaintop than I, and he's rejoicing right alongside with me with his stringed instrument. And so I think you can sense the heart here that Spurgeon is drawing out about the Psalms, is that they reveal the heart of David, who is a true worshiper of God, and I think that helps us as well. There's a reason why we've got this whole huge section right smack dab in the middle of the Bible called the Psalms, right? So along with that, we want to see the heart of David. The third objective is to rejoice in the Son of David, okay? And what I mean by that is this. David will connect us to Jesus as a shadow of the messianic substance, okay? So let's talk about shadow and substance for a moment so I don't lose anybody. We've talked about it before, but let me remind you, right? So we have shadow, typically a lot of times in the Old Testament context, that is being cast by the substance, which is Christ of the New Testament, right? So for example, we have the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. Right, they in and of themselves were not the goal. They were not the end. That was not God's ideal design for mankind and its worship. Instead, they were just merely the shadow, but the substances of Christ. He is our great and final high priest. Right, and so we find that the representative of that, or the typology of that, is found in the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. So in the same way, we're going to find that David connects us to Jesus in that same shadow and substance way, but in the sense of a messianic king. And so king is going to be very, very important, that whole concept of king, and we'll be unfolding that a little bit today, but more and more in the weeks ahead, because it's just going to be a theme that comes back over and over and over again. This idea that, yes, David was a king, but it was all just a shadow of the one true king to come, who is Christ, okay? And I just want to take that a little bit further this evening without dumping too much on us, but because we're going to come back to this concept over and over again, I really need to introduce it tonight. It's not going to happen until 2 Samuel, but because it's a constant theme, I really need to give it to you this evening. And it's just simply this, the Davidic covenant. So in Scripture, in the Old Testament especially, we find all kinds of covenants, right? We find the covenant with creation that was made with Adam. We find the covenant with Noah. We find the covenant with Abraham. We find the covenant with Moses and the Israelites at Mount Sinai. And we find echoes of the new covenant spoken by Ezekiel and Jeremiah, fulfilled in Christ by the shedding of his blood. But we also within that find another covenant, which is God's covenant with David, or sometimes referred to in the fancy way as the Davidic covenant, right? Referring to David. And so what we find is that God made a special covenant with David, and we find this in 2 Samuel 7. We find it in 1 Chronicles 17, almost word for word, those two, Samuel and Chronicles. We find it in Psalm 89. We find it in a couple of other places. These are probably the three primary places that we find it. But what happened is this, and let's just read it. God made a covenant with David, and it says this in 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 8, I believe. Now, therefore, this is God speaking to Nathan the prophet to go speak to David. Now, therefore, thus, Nathan, you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from my pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So emphasis on this forever, eternally. And so God is making a promise to David in that his throne, his kingdom, and his dynasty or his house will live forever. Okay? So what we find here, the events of 2 Samuel, is that David comes to the Lord and proposes, God, I want to build a permanent structure for your glory and for your presence. I want to build you a temple, right? Because up to that point, the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, had been dwelling in a tent. Well, now, you know what? David has been given peace to a certain extent from his enemies. They've come to live in the city of David, Jerusalem, Mount Zion. And David notices there's a problem here. God is still living in a tent. All of Israel has found a permanent structure, right? They've entered their cities, specifically Jerusalem, their security, but we've kind of neglected God, and we're making him still live in a tent, right? And so David says, God, I want to build you a temple. And God says, no. For various reasons, we'll come to that later. I don't want to bog you down with details. But God essentially says no, and he counters David's offer. And he says, instead, I will promise to build you, David, a house. I will build your dynasty. I understand you want to build me a house, but instead you need to understand that's not going to happen through you, David. But I will do this for you. I make you a promise that I will build your house and it will endure forever. Okay? So God's covenant promise, as we read here, is to be realized in two phases. Okay? Here's some fill in the blanks for you if you're following your outline. The first phase comes during David's life. And during David's life, God's covenant promise will be provided in three ways. David, I will make of you a great name. Furthermore, I will make of your nation Israel, I will make them stable. I will give them a solid place. During your lifetime, David, I will do this. And thirdly, David, I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Okay? So this is the first phase of what we're going to come to know as the Davidic covenant. During your life, David, I promise I will do this for you, God says. I'll make you a great name, I'll bring stability to the nation of Israel, and I'll give you rest from your enemies. And you can read back through that and pull all those out on your own time. We're just kind of buzzing through it this evening. But then there's also a second phase to this Davidic covenant that happens after David's life. Right? God says, and also I will do this. And he starts talking about the future. And so after David's life, there's the second phase of this Davidic covenant, whereby through God's covenant promise, covenant relationship with David, he will provide, first of all, an eternal house. And house here needs to be understood as bloodline or dynasty, or we could also say seed in the sense of generational seed and family bloodline, that sort of thing. So God promises that after you, I will establish your house, your bloodline forever. Secondly, I will make your kingdom an unending kingdom. Your kingdom, David, will not end ever. It's a big promise. And thirdly, David, you will have a throne forever. So now you might think about that. You might think, well, that seems a pretty tall order, God. And, well, let me give you one more point. Okay. David's responsibility in all of this, right, because David's not left alone in all of this. God, you know, establishes, this is what I'll do. These are my promises. But then he also gives a certain sense of responsibility to David, and it's this. David's responsibility is obedience in a father-son relationship. Okay? Now, there's a problem with that, right? Because as we saw with Saul, King Saul, the first king of Israel last week, mankind, even kings, sometimes have a problem with obedience. And David was no different. So we find the problem is that David is fallen. David is sinful. David is broken. Not only that, David's temporal. So how in the world could God establish David forever, his kingdom forever, his throne forever, if David someday is going to depart to the grave? Well, God was talking about something bigger than David. The Davidic covenant is ultimately realized in King Jesus. And there is a ton more we could say about this, but I just want to dip our toes in the pond this evening. And we're going to come back to this a lot. But as I said, to go forward, I really need to introduce this concept of the Davidic covenant to us this evening, okay? So any thoughts about that or any questions real quick? I went through that very quick. It's a lot more complex than that, but are we seeing the connection? The main thing I want you to see this evening is the connection, right? David, God giving his promises to David. There's a certain aspect of those that will be fulfilled in David's life, but really the huge thing is what will happen after David's life, which is the fulfillment of a final king, a great and glorious king, a king who lives forever, a king who is in fact God. Any thoughts about any of that? Okay, like I said, we're going to come back to that a lot, so we'll leave it at that for this evening. But so in summary, our threefold objective that we're wanting to do with this class, so we're not just swimming around in the Pacific Ocean for the next 25 years, is this. First of all, to show the story of David. Second of all, to reveal the heart of David in the Psalms. And thirdly, to rejoice in the Son of David, who is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Okay? That's our threefold agenda for this class. Disclaimer, we may not always hit all 3 points in every single lesson that I give to you, and we may not always do them in that order. Okay? But it just seemed to me, as I've been praying about this and trying to hear the voice of the Lord in this study, that this is what he would have us do. So that's giving us you know, banks along the river, right? And so it'll hopefully steer us and guide us and help us to have an efficient and effective study, okay? So any questions before we move on to the next section? Okay. So, Our story this evening begins with the story of David and begins with his anointing as king. The first time that we are introduced to David in the Bible is as his calling and being chosen and being anointed as the next king of Israel. So before we go into our reading from 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 13, let me ask you this, those of you who were here last week, what was the condition of Israel at the end of 1 Samuel 15? So we talked last week, we began with Joseph in Egypt, we went through Moses, Joshua, the judges, Samuel, Saul, and now David. So what was the condition of Israel at the end of 1 Samuel 15? What could we say about that whole time period? I mean, it's a long period of time from Joseph to Samuel, but or Saul, I guess we should say. What could we say about Israel during that time?
They were a mess.
They were a mess. I think that's the best way to put it. Were you going to say more?
No.
Really nothing more needs to be said, does it? Yeah. They were just simply a mess. Yeah, Lodine.
God even regretted that he had made Saul.
Yeah. It all kind of culminated and came to a head, right? If you remember, we have the period of time known as the Judges. And while there was a judge that was leading Israel, Israel did pretty good. But then the judge would die, and Israel would go back to doing whatever was right in their own eyes. Then God would send the nations to oppress Israel. Israel would cry out to God. God would raise up another judge. For a season, they would do okay. The judge would die. They would go back to their old ways. And it was just this circular problem that they just kept coming back to, culminating in Samuel. Samuel was the last judge. And he was also the first prophet, as far as the office of prophet. We could probably talk about Moses as a prophet and that sort of thing. But as far as the office of prophet, we find that Samuel was really the first one. And so he occupies two offices, that of the last judge and that of the first prophet. And so he enters the scene, and the people come to Samuel one day and say, "Hey, we notice the nations around us have got a king. We want to have a king too. Give us a king. Won't you please appeal to God on our behalf so that we might have a king? We want to be like the other nations," right? So what's the problem with that? They were rejecting God, right? This is a theocracy, not a monarchy. A monarchy has a king and a queen, right? A theocracy has God as their government. So they're rejecting God, they're rejecting his government and his law, by the way, we could probably say. How about this whole idea of, hey, we want to be like the other nations? Any problem with that?
Yes.
What was Israel's calling in connection with the other nations? Why did God raise them up out of Egypt? Why did God send them into the promised land? Yes, and the purpose was so that they would be a witness to the other nations. Now, we often don't think of, in Old Testament terms, Israel as being an evangelistic nation. But really, at the heart of the matter, that was their calling. The Great Commission doesn't just come at the end of Matthew 28. It comes clear back when Egypt, or when Israel is being delivered from Egypt. I will raise you up. I will make you my people. And as a result, you will be a witness to all the nations of the world. And so they failed in that. We want to have a king. We want to be like the other nations. So there's all kinds of problems here, okay? But here's the amazing thing. God relents and says, "Samuel, go back and tell them, okay, you have your king." And that first king was Saul. So what was the problem with Saul? Good king, bad king? Indifferent?
Obedience is better than sacrifice.
Right. Samuel had a problem with obedience, didn't he? And interestingly enough, we'll read this later in another lesson, but it says that Saul ruled for 2 years before God removed him. Now, the interesting thing about that is that he continued to sit on the throne for another 40 years until Saul dies and David was allowed to step into that position. But after 2 years, God rejected him as king. Now, I don't know about you, and we can probably point the finger at Saul, but I'm thinking, I probably would have lasted 2 days, right? And God said, okay, you're out of here. No, hopefully, I'm your pastor. I probably shouldn't be saying that, but just trying to be real, right? If perfect obedience is the measure of righteousness, then I'm not your guy. Jesus is my guy, so I'm okay, but anyway. So the condition of Israel at the end of 1 Samuel 15 is that Saul has been rejected as king. And as Janet said, the nation's a mess, right? They've just come out of this time period of the judges, and they're still in this cycle. Saul had given them a little bit of unity, a little bit of direction, but at the end of the day, they're a mess. They're a mess. And so, then we pick it up, 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." And Samuel, we find him at the end of chapter 15, that he is mourning, and he is in just deep sorrow over Saul and his failure. And I almost wonder if Samuel here, we're kind of reading between the lines because we don't know for sure, but I almost wonder if Samuel is in this place of mourning in the sense that, God, maybe you'll change your mind. Maybe, you know what, I know Saul messed up, but God, maybe this is the guy, right? I mean, maybe you won't reject him forever. Maybe you'll show him mercy. And maybe, when I read this, that's kind of the thought that comes into my head is that, you know, Samuel is probably heartbroken over the sin, but maybe he's also interceding in a sense on behalf of Saul, mourning over him. God, please forgive him. Maybe. But we find this, that God enters the scene and says, Samuel, how long are you going to mourn over this guy? We need to move on, okay? There's another guy that I have chosen for myself. I need you to fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to the household of Jesse. But Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. So Samuel has a legitimate concern. Right? Saul still holds a lot of power. He's still sitting on the throne as a king, even though God has rejected him as king. So therefore, he has a lot of might, a lot of power, a lot of influence. And God, you're calling me to go and anoint another king? You know, I mean, this is going to be bad for me if he catches wind that I am anointing another king of Israel to take his place. Right? You can sense the tension probably. But the Lord gives him some direction. So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? And he said, in peace, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So kind of an interesting thing here. You know, he shows up in Bethlehem, of all places, which is probably significant. And the elders of the city, seeing Samuel, okay, this is not just some Joe Blow off the street. This is Samuel at the end of his life who has spent his life faithfully serving the Lord as a judge, as a prophet, and he has shown up in your town. Okay, what's going on here? Do you come in peace or are we in trouble with the Lord, right? And so Samuel assures them, no, I'm here in peace. I'm here for good things. You need to call the family of Jesse and invite them to the sacrifice. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So the first son of Jesse is brought before Samuel, and Samuel's thinking, oh, this guy is the guy. And the Lord says, nope, not this guy. I have rejected him. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Next, Jesse made Shema pass by. And he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Thus, Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Right? I mean, every single one has been brought before Samuel, supposedly. And the Lord has told Samuel, not this one. It might look so from the outward appearance, but you need to understand, Samuel, that though man looks at the outward appearance, I, the Lord, am looking at the heart. And these seven are not it. Okay? So Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. And behold, he is tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. This is important business. We're taking care of it now. Go get your other kid. So he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy, which means red. The same word ruddy is used for Esau. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And then Samuel arose and went to Ramah where his house was. Okay, so those are the verses we're going to cover this evening. Now let's dig into it and make some observations about what we've seen here. And this is not exhaustive. There's a lot that can be said here. But for the sake of our time this evening, I think there's four things that we want to notice. First of all, is that God's sovereign plan was not hindered by the failure of Saul, nor by the sorrow of Samuel. I think this is important to notice, because we could look at the life of Saul. God give us a king. God says, okay, here's Saul. And after only 2 years, God rejects him. And we could think, ah, God's plan failed. It's no good. We can't trust God to bring about anything that's trustworthy, or, you know, we can't trust what he's going to do for, you know what I'm saying? The temptation. But what we find here immediately is that God's sovereign plan was not hindered by the failure of Saul. Get up, Samuel. Quit crying. I'll send you to the one whom I have chosen for myself to be king, which was David. Okay? Secondly, as we look at Samuel in Jesse's household, and all seven sons are being brought before him, specifically the first one, Eliab, we notice that Samuel had a certain bias in choosing the next king of Israel, didn't he? Now, do you remember what it said about Saul, about his appearance? He was tall. He was strong. He was a man's man. He stood head and shoulders above everybody else. He stood out in a crowd. Of course, that guy's going to be the leader. Everybody can see him. Everybody will follow him. He is the obvious choice for king. So no doubt when Eliab comes into the room, I think it said he's the oldest son, if I'm not mistaken. Well, Samuel's first thought is, hey, you know, kind of has the same characteristics of Saul. All right, he stands out in a crowd. There was a certain bias that he had. Thirdly, I think we want to observe that though David is described as ruddy or red, as I mentioned, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance, what was it that made him God's choice and made him capable of fulfilling the role? It was God's anointing. God's anointing was the thing that qualified him to be king. This is important. We'll come back to this. Fourthly, probably need to note this because sometimes there's some question about this. And what's up with the oil? Right? What's up with the oil? Well, I think there's two things going on here. The act of Samuel's oil represented, first of all, the legal aspect, and two, the symbolic reality of the Spirit's anointing. A lot of times we'll find in the Old Testament that, as a matter of fact, I got asked this Sunday morning after the sermon because I didn't mention the virgin's oil as being connected to the Holy Spirit at all. And there was, why is that? Well, because that doesn't teach that. But anyway, there is this Old Testament concept of oil that is a symbolic representation of the Holy Spirit. And specifically for a, oftentimes in connection with an office. So there's a legal aspect. Sometimes it's the office of prophet, sometimes it's the office of king, and this is what we see here. So the act of Samuel pouring the oil on David's head represented a legal act as well as a symbolic gesture, both of which representing the Spirit's anointing and calling, and we could probably say confirmation. And I would just maybe mention, so this... there is a sense of this that carries over into the New Testament, and a sense of this that we still observe today, especially in Pentecostal churches, whereby James tells us, if any among you are sick, have them call for the elders, anoint the sick person with oil, and the prayer prayed in faith will heal the sick. Right? And so there's a sense today that we observe this anointing with oil, and we understand that there is something in it, whether it's symbolic or real, that that God says, I will move in that, and there is an expectation by faith of healing, okay? Now, there's a lot that can be said about that. It's been distorted, it's been abused, but you can't deny the fact that James teaches this, and we see it as probably a continuation, though maybe slightly different, of what we see in the Old Testament. So what happens is I keep a little jar of oil in the pulpit right here. I've got a little jar in my office, and it's for the purpose of obeying what James says to do. If anybody's sick and they call for the elders, well, we anoint them with oil, we pray over them, and believe in God for their healing, right? This is a little bit different than what we're seeing here in Samuel. Samuel has taken a flask of oil and is dumping it on the head of David, probably covering him with an aromatic, I think there was probably frankincense. You can go back because there was very specific instructions for oil that was to be used in spiritual or religious ceremonies. He's dumping this on David's head. Now, we don't do that today, although I've been tempted a couple of times, but we usually just mark them on the forehead and trust that it's more a matter of our faith than it is a matter of, you know, the oil or how we apply it. So, but what we find here is that the act of Samuel's oil represented the legal and symbolic reality of the Spirit's anointing. David has been anointed to be king. This is the outward expression of it. It's the symbolic expression of it as well as the legal expression of it. Okay? Any questions about those observations? And then we'll have some more discussion. And as
yeah. I think he learned a lesson from what happened with him, knowing that somebody large and muscular wasn't going to work because Saul didn't work. I think he would think, why would God choose someone like that when it didn't work last time?
That's interesting. You would think that Samuel would think that way. But for whatever reason, he didn't. I mean, his gut instinct was, here's Eliab, he is the guy. And the Lord says, nope. Samuel, check yourself. Man looks at the outward appearance, But I'm looking at the heart. Any other thoughts? That's good, Peggy. Okay, let's have some discussion. We'll give some direction to our thoughts here, maybe. First of all, let's go back to kind of the beginning of things here in chapter 16. What does Samuel's concern about Saul's discovery of the anointing of a new king tell us about the condition of Saul? This is going to be important, not so much in these verses, but in coming verses. We're going to see Saul in a very troubling light. And I think we see glimpses and echoes of it here. So what is Samuel's fear? Keep in mind, who is Samuel? He is the last judge of Israel. He is the prophet of God. What does he have to fear as far as man's concerned? But here he's afraid. Yeah. So what does that say about Saul's condition? Not good. Sinful, yes. We ask the question, well, how far had he fallen and why had he fallen so far? Well, he was in a scary place. And why had he fallen so far? Well, just as Darlene said, because of sin, because of disobedience. So we're going to see more of Saul and his condition in the next lesson. And this will get brought up again. So I thought it was important to point that out. Second of all, let me ask you this. If a public election had been held for the next king of Israel after Saul, do you think David would have been elected? Why or why not? No, Linda, you said no. Yeah. Yeah, he's young. I mean, come on. Jesse assembled the family and David wasn't even invited. Yeah. Do you think his dad would have voted for him? Probably not. Doesn't seem like it anyway. Here, look at Eliab.
He didn't have any experience.
Yeah. Right. I mean, you know, this is a snot-nosed kid out in the pasture watching the sheep, you know. How can he be king of God's people? What else? Joy.
It also is important to realize that Israel wasn't really lined up with what God's will was in the first place in asking for the king. So what are they going to know of what to look for in the king?
Yeah.
They were supposed to have a king in the first place because God was their king. And so they're not qualified to make the right decision.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, they're starting from a position of shaky ground, right? I mean, they're already on a slippery slope. So, yeah, Janet.
Well, now, you're talking about at the time that he was anointed with David, because later on, after he had become a leader in the military, he might have very well been anointed.
Maybe.
Because they said, you know, Saul killed.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
David killed. So,
yeah. Sure. And that's just what I was going to say, Joe. So we could split hairs a little bit further on that and say, well, would he have become such a significant military leader if the anointing of the Holy Spirit hadn't been on his life in the first place? You know, and so we can go through the whole what if leads to a what if, and we don't get to any conclusion. But I think that is a good observation. David did escalate in his popularity, in his ability, in his leadership skills, to where people love the guy, right? Janet.
Even if you think about when David killed Goliath.
Yeah.
That Saul was not leading the Israelites.
Right.
Against the Philistines like he might have done before the anointing had left him.
Yeah.
He wasn't the leader that he was then.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, that's good. We're getting a little bit more into where we're going to go in the future, so I don't want to go too far that way, but that's very good. That's very right. Okay, let's keep moving on so we don't run out of time here. Third third discussion question here regarding the text, David, the son of Jesse. The principle God established for choosing David was that he sees not as man sees. This is a direct quote. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So therefore, let me ask you, are you glad that God looks at the heart? Show of hands, how many say yes? How many of you say no? I think I'm going to be with you, Darlene. I'm like, I don't know if I want God to see this sometimes. Now, there's certainly aspects of this that we would say yes. Right? But there's certainly aspects where we hear Jesus saying, out of the abundance of the heart, a man speaks. And it's not what goes into the mouth that makes a man unclean, but what comes out of his heart that makes the man unclean. And there's a sense of, oh, God, I think I'm going to find a tree to hide behind like Adam and Eve sometimes, right? Because they're just such shame and maybe something I've said or something I've, my heart has exposed, has betrayed me, right? But on the other hand, it's like, okay, in this situation, there must have been something about David's heart that God recognized. Yeah, sure, sure. Yeah.
Had it been that David was always out in the pasture, looking out for his sheep, making sure the wolves or the lions or whatever wasn't going to attack his sheep, and
yeah,
he had to watch on them.
That's good.
Make sure that they were safe, and that would show God that he was a good-hearted person, that he wants to take care of his sheep and not have anything happen to him.
That's a good point. I hadn't considered that. Do you think that in David's role as a shepherd, there was a certain element of that he had already proven himself in God's eyes? I think that's plausible. Absolutely. I think that's possible. Probable. Yeah. I mean, that's the picture we get of him. I'm not sure if there's anything specifically that tells us that, but that's certainly the picture we have of David. You know, he's out there in the night sky, and he's got the sheep all in their sheepfold, you know, and he's watching out for the coyotes or whatever, and he's just singing on his harp to the Lord, and, you know, I mean, that's the picture we have of David, and that's probably true. Joy. Yeah.
But David had a boldness in him that because of his trust in the Lord, you know, he knew the Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want, you know, he's the one that's equipped me. I don't come at you with a stick and a rock.
Right.
I come at you with the Lord.
Yeah.
So he was sold out for the Lord, and that was where his heart was. Whereas Saul was timid and trying to be the one that was in this, you know, position without regard to God's putting him in that position. So
yeah.
God looking at David's heart, he sees that his heart belongs to him.
Yeah.
Whereas Saul's heart was concerned with his own ability and his own self.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So maybe at the end of the day, we could say, you know, one of the big differences between Saul and David was their relationship with God. David seems to have a very genuine, very honest, very passionate relationship with God, whereas Saul, you know, hey, Agag would be a good slave. I'm not going to kill him, even though God told me to. I'm going to step in the place of priest, even though I know that that is unholy and worthy of death. Yeah, there's a real problem there, isn't there? And possibly it goes back to their relationships with God. Very good, very good. Let's keep rolling here. The next section, right? So as I said, we have a threefold objective in this study. First of all is the story of David. Next, we're going to make the connection of David and the son of David. And specifically taking you to the story of Hosanna. And we find this in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 9, the story of Jesus as he enters Jerusalem. And we find this, that when Jesus and the disciples had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them. So that's the first thing you need to note there. Secondly, as the story continues, "And they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and Jesus sat on the coats. And most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna, save us today to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, save us today in the highest.'" Matthew 21, 1 through 9. Okay? So, discussion. No observations, just discussion this time. "As Jesus entered Jerusalem, they called him the Son of David. And Jesus didn't deny it." Why didn't Jesus deny it? Because it was true. He was the Son of David. Okay, so what does that mean? Because of the bloodline, which goes back to, we talked about it just briefly, the covenant, the Davidic covenant. "David, in your lifetime, I will make of you a great name. I will establish the nation of Israel in stability, and I will give you rest from your enemies. But after you, I will establish your household forever, your kingdom forever, and your throne forever. There will be a son, a descendant of David, who will occupy this eternally." Jesus shows up in Jerusalem, and after 3 years of ministry around Galilee and Jerusalem, evidently the people saw Jesus and said, "This is the guy. This is the Son of David. This is the one whom God talked about years ago, saying, 'David, you will have a descendant, and he will establish your throne forever.'" Fulfilling the covenant. Yeah. So with that, considering the background of Jesus of Nazareth, small little village, considering his birth in a manger, considering his early years where he had to flee to Egypt in order to escape Herod, considering his occupation most likely as a carpenter, not to talk bad about carpenters, and also his residency, whether it be in Bethlehem, whether it be in Nazareth, considering the background of Jesus, what makes his reception into Jerusalem remarkable? They're shouting, "This is the king. This is the Son of David." Doesn't that strike you as odd? Jesus didn't even have a home to be born into. Jesus and his parents feared for their life from a wicked king, so much so that they had to flee the country for many years. They were exiles. And he continued to live in obscure towns. He wasn't from Jerusalem. He wasn't from Tel Aviv or any of those other big Israelite cities. Why would he be king? Yeah, right, exactly. Yeah. What's that?
But David was king.
So what's the connection? Humility. Sure. Yeah, how so?
Because it was promised.
Because it was promised. Jesus was of the bloodline. Right? Matthew starts with the whole bloodline and the genealogy. That's important. Gary.
In man's eyes, neither were qualified.
Yes. Has that been a stumbling block, do you think? You think that's been a problem for some people? As they look at Jesus, and not only do you say, is he king? Not only do you say he's a prophet, not only do you say he's a high priest, but you say he's God? He was born in a manger, for goodness sake. Lodine. Yeah.
Where was the white horse that king should be coming?
Right. I mean, come on. You couldn't find a horse or a chariot somewhere.
And he specified to his ones who brought the donkey to him to go get this.
Uh-huh.
So here he is coming in on this donkey. I mean, it's everything contrary to what they would expect.
Yes.
But yet, some of the people recognize the scriptures as being fulfilled.
Yes. Don't you think that's significant? So man's looking at the outward appearance. This guy's king? Come on, are you sure? But what had God already said? God had already said such things as this. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Gentle, humble, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And hundreds other prophecies that Jesus fit to a T. God had already said, this is my king. In fact, he is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Some recognized it, some didn't. And that's still the case today. Any other thoughts? Janet.
Well, I think that the Jews, at the time when Jesus came, they expected that he'd come in and put some womp down on Rome.
Right.
And would lift them up. But their sins caused them to be in a place where they needed womp on them.
Yeah, we're going to talk about that a bit too, right? Because there is a sense from 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89, that when the messianic king, son of David, would come, that there would be this great revolution. And there was, but not how man expected it, right? So we're going to come back to that concept too at a later date, but very good again, very good point. You guys know a lot about David. This is going to be a fun study. Let's skip on ahead to the next section here. So hopefully in that section you've made a little bit of a connection between David and the son of David and how Jesus is fulfilling that Davidic covenant. That's going to be a repeated theme throughout this study. Let's go to the last objective, which is to see the heart of David. And I've titled this, My Cup Runneth Over. And we go to probably the most famous psalm of all, Psalm 23. And we're going to look at all six verses. And it says this, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil, and my cup overflows. And verse 6 says, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And hopefully there are some phrases in there that maybe help to connect us to 1 Samuel 16 and what has just taken place in our text. So let's have some discussion about it. First of which, how does David's former experiences as a shepherd inform his understanding of God? Right? So he says here, well, what does he say? I asked you the question.
He says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.
So where would he get that from, David?
That's a good one. I can answer that one.
He was a shepherd, right? So what we find here, and we're just running out of time, so I apologize for speeding through this, but because I know all of you have really good answers. But what we find here is that David's experiences before his anointing, and no doubt after his anointing, helped to inform his understanding of who God was. And I think this is important, right? Because God is not a, to use the technical term, deistic God, in the sense that God created the heavens and the earth, and now he's far off and he's distant, and there's no way that we can know him, and there's no way that he would interact with us because we're so far below him. God is not a deistic God. He is a personal God. He interacts with his creation. And through his activity, we are able to know him better. Word of caution, we have to be careful that we don't assign every little different or strange activity to the activity of God, right? Because then all of a sudden we end up with this subjective understanding of who God is that doesn't line up with Scripture. Everything must be measured against this word, right? So, you know, driving to work, I saw a cardinal. And driving to work the next day, I saw a cardinal again. So God must be like a cardinal, and God is trying to speak to me through a bird, right? No, because why? Because it's not in here, right? But at the same time, we understand that David, that his life experiences informs him of the character and the nature of God. That as David is shepherding sheep, he recognizes that God is kind of like a shepherd. In fact, we find Jesus himself would say, I am the good shepherd. That God is the good shepherd. And so I think we can pull those things out of our own life as well. But furthermore, another question here, and again, I apologize for racing through this, but there's a point I want to get to. Actually, let's just go straight to the end. I'm sorry. If you'd give me 2 hours, it'd be easier. But as Christians, what enemies do we have that in spite of our best efforts, God, or in spite of their best efforts, God has caused our cup to overflow anyway, right? So David talks here about you know, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And I think there's probably a clear connection that we could make here at this point in David's life with what's going to happen with Saul. Saul becomes his fierce enemy. But where is David living? David is living in the tents with Saul. Saul who wants to kill him. And so I think there's probably a real, I think this is what David was thinking about when he wrote this. But so with that in mind, as Christians, what enemies do we have that in spite of their best efforts against us, God has still caused our cup to run over? Can you think of anything? What's that?
Healing.
So sickness, disease. And in the midst of that, as we heard testimony from Pat, testimony from Janet on Sunday morning, God heals us. That's a good one. What else? Anything else? Sure. The enemy of depression and discouragement. And God sustains us anyway. And we're going to find this over and over again in the Psalms. David goes through some terrible bouts of depression. And in the middle of it all, somehow he finds the strength, no doubt by the Spirit within him, to cry out to God for help. It's going to be important. Anything else? One more? Anybody?
The loss of a loved one.
The loss of a loved one. That's a terrible enemy. Terrible. But God gives us the grace to go on anyway. And I was asked the other day, well, how do you endure losing your son? I'm coming up on 9 years of losing our son Ransom, you know. And you don't get over it, but God gives you the grace to live with it. My cup runneth over in the face of a terrible enemy. David knew that. David experienced that. Okay. So, everybody have your journals? So here is my challenge to you, not from a legalistic, you have to do this or else I'm going to get the board members to smack you on the knuckles with rulers, although they'd probably be willing to do that for me. My challenge is just this, that throughout this study, however long it ends up being, probably not 25 years, but throughout this study, my challenge to you is to keep a personal journal after the same heart of David. So I don't know how many of you keep journals or have kept journals in the past. A lot of times journals, the focus of journals can be anything, right? It can be, you know, focused on, you know what the weather was today or what I had for lunch today and what I'm going to cook for dinner tonight, right? And just the details of ordinary life. But what I want you to do with this journal that you have in your hands is to keep a personal record of your heart towards God, just as David in the Psalms gave us a record of his heart towards God. And this is personal, this is private, nobody's ever going to see it, Lord willing, unless you show it to them, I guess, or, you know, somebody steals it and posts it on Facebook or something, I don't know, but... Yeah. And like I said, this isn't a legalistic activity. If you don't want to do it, don't do it, okay? But my challenge to you is that this will be a benefit to you. I have journals all over the place. I keep about 5 at a time. I don't know why. I just can't consolidate them, I guess. But what I find is, you know, maybe a year from now, I'll be going through something, and, you know, I keep one journal just for, or I try to keep it just for testimonies, you know. Man, I was really praying for this, and God did that, and I write it down, whether it's a sentence or 2 pages, you know, whatever it takes. And then I read that later on, and maybe I've forgotten that, but in that moment I read it, and it's like, oh, okay, God can get me through this too. He got me through that, he can get me through this. So journals can be very, very beneficial in that aspect. But maybe the one thing that I really want to see developed in your lives is what Psalm 90:12 says, which is a psalm written by Moses, and he said this, speaking to the Lord, teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. And I think there is something about writing down the testimonies of your life with an honest heart before God that helps us to appreciate and number our days better and gives us a greater sense of wisdom than we would have had otherwise if we had not done so. So that's a little bit of the vision. Here is how you can do it. And I was giddy when I came up with this acronym, because how do you keep this journal? Well, acronym HOW, right? I couldn't be, anyway. My wife thinks I'm a fool too, so go ahead. No, I'm just kidding. Acronym HOW. How to keep this journal after the heart of God. First of all, honesty, right? Just be honest. right? Nobody's probably ever going to see this. It's just between you and the Lord. And God, I'm feeling this today, right? Maybe it's a mountaintop experience. God, I was sitting at the dining room table drinking my cup of coffee, and the sun came up, and I was just reminded of your faithfulness to mankind day by day, even though we're so wicked against you. And it just encouraged me. Or maybe, you know, you're just it's a valley low experience, right? Where God, nothing is going right. I pray, I serve, I do this, I do that. And it just seems like garbage keeps getting dumped on me. God, I feel like this. David talked like that. The point is just simply this. Be honest before the Lord. H. Secondly, write it for an audience of one. And that one is the Lord. Right? When we read the Psalms, you know, David isn't just talking to anybody. He's talking to God. He's bearing his heart before the Lord. So as you're writing this journal, hopefully you all will, write it for an audience of one. Okay? And secondly, or thirdly, finally, the W, I would challenge you, do it once a week. Maybe some of you'll do it once a day. Maybe some of you'll write in the morning and you'll write at night. But I would set the starting standard of once a week. Right? Maybe it'll be a whole summary of the week. Maybe it'll just be, you know, one thing that just sticks in your mind for that day. But I just challenge you once a week and date it. Date it. That'll be important for you later. Okay? So that's my challenge to you to not only study through the life of David with me, but also as we go, keep a journal after the heart of David. And just by way of reminder, no Wednesday night class next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. God, we thank you that you have given us your word, which has given us examples to live by, to learn from. God, we thank you for the life of David. But even more, we thank you for who you are and how you have expressed yourself through David to us today. God, we thank you that, God, as we live our lives, God, I believe we can trust that if we keep our eyes and heart open, we will see you. We will hear you. And through your Son, Jesus, we will know you. And so, Father, I just thank you for this evening. God, I pray your blessings on everyone here this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.